Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you the many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do with them. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you are the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But to those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commandments, the decrees and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your corn, new wine, and oil, the calves of your herd and the lambs of your flocks, in the land that he swore to your ancestors to give. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor any of your livestock without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt, but he will inflict them on all those who hate you. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for they will be a snare to you. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? But do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials and signs and wonders, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the people you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until even the survivors who hide from you have perished. Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is amongst you is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into the great confusion until they are destroyed. He will give their kings into your hands, and you will wipe out their names from under heaven. No one will be able to stand up against you. You will destroy them. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Regard it as vile, and utterly detest it, for it is set apart for destruction.
Well, I wonder if we've ever found ourselves talking to someone about Christianity, about Jesus, and they say to us, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with your God or any religion. Look at what he's like. He encourages mass genocide. He delights in the death of whole nations. What an awful God. If he's real, I wouldn't want anything to do with him. I can remember a few times over the last few years I've had conversations like that. It's the type of thing that you hear from people like Richard Dawkins and Stephen Fry, isn't it? Well, tonight's passage is one of those passages that they may well use to say, aha, I told you he was like that. As we hear the language used in our passage, look down with me through Deuteronomy chapter 7. So verse 2, destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, show no mercy. Verse 16, you must destroy all the people the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity. Verse 22, eliminate. Verse 23, destroy. Verse 24, you will destroy them. It's the type of passage that we may well find ourselves uncomfortable listening to. But it's important that we remember those words from Romans 15 that we looked at before. Everything that was written in the past is written to teach us so that the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. This is God's word to us to teach us and to keep us enduring. So let's keep praying that he might do that through this part of his word this evening. Well, as God's people stand on the edge of the promised land, the call from God through Moses is to go in and take the land, to take it completely, leaving no one behind. And actually, as we read further on, we see that it's God himself that will bring this about. Look with me to verse 22. It says, the Lord will drive out those enemies before you. Verse 23, the Lord will deliver them over to you. It is God's hand that will be against his enemies to bring about their destruction, to remove them from this good land. And so as Moses speaks to God's people here, he asks and answers two big questions that we're all left with. And those questions are why and how. Why is God going to destroy his enemies in this way? And how will God destroy his enemies? So firstly, why is God going to destroy his enemies in this way? Now we might expect the response to be to do with the wickedness of the nations before them. And actually he'll make that point in chapter 9. But here it's not because of what the enemies are like, but because of who Israel are. Look at verse 5. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles and burn out their idols in the fire. Why? For because you are a people holy to the Lord your God. It is because of God's special relationship with his people that they are to drive out the nations around them. Because he's taken them out of all the nations to be his own people. And he doesn't want anything to get in the way of that. He wants nothing to derail his plan to have for himself a people, nothing to lead them away from that. We see the type of relationship that it is here. They're to be a people holy. That is, a people set apart by God for his purposes. In the same way objects were declared holy, set apart in the temple not to be used for anything else, well, so God's people were to be for him. They were to be his alone. They were chosen by God to be his treasured possession, to be the jewel in his crown, a people that God loves, that he set his affection on, that he delights in and adores. Why? Verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. You were the fewest of all peoples. God didn't choose his people like we might have chosen people to be on our team in PE. When you're playing rugby and you pick the biggest kid that no one else dares to tackle, because then you know that you're going to be on the winning team. That's not how God chooses his people. Here, God chose the weakest nation. He chose those who had nothing about them, that they would be chosen by anyone, but that because he set his affection on them, because he loved them, because of his eternal plans and purposes, he set his love on them and rescued them. Redeeming them not because of what they were like, but because of what he is like. Because he is gracious and compassionate. Because of his fixed commitment to his people to love them, to keep his promise to Abraham, to make this family line into a great nation to bring blessing to the whole world. This is a people that God has graciously taken for himself, rescued from slavery to be his chosen people, his holy nation, his treasured possession, to show to the world how wonderful it is to live with him as his people. That's what we've been seeing in Deuteronomy again and again, isn't it? And so the purpose of this relationship is to have his chosen people live with him in his good land. We see that as we carry on in verses 12 to 16. God wants us to see the calling of this nation within his big plan for the world. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, the story of the Bible is God's big plan to restore what was lost at the fall, to have for himself once more a people who live with him, under his rule in a good land, free from sin, free from the consequences of the fall. And that is what God is reminding his people of here. We see that big picture in verse 13. Look down with me to verse 13. It says, he will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine and olive oil, the calves of your herd, and the lambs of your flocks in the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor will any of your livestock be without young. The Lord will keep you free from every disease. He will not inflict on you the horrible diseases you knew in Egypt. God's plan in taking for himself a people was that they might once more live with him in a place where crops grow as they're meant to, as God designed, no more starving, where having children is no longer a source of pain and sadness, where disease no longer rips through a town and a family, leaving grief and pain. A place where starvation and sickness and sorrow have no place. But there's something standing in the way of all this, or more specifically, seven things. These seven nations, the seven ites, as they're often called. I won't read them like Joel did. But Moses, again and again, says the problem is not the strength of these nations, but it's their idolatry. These are nations that have rejected God and gone after other gods. And God and Moses know that their idolatry is something that could easily lead God's people astray. That's why they must be destroyed. We see that in verse 16. You must destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Do not look on them with pity and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. Like an animal lured towards a devastating trap, these idols could easily take God's people away from God, and he will not have that. God knows that there can be no perfect land while his enemies are at large. No place free from sin and its consequences while idolatry is rampant. No heaven on earth while opposition to God's rule is still standing. For God to bring about his purposes of Eden, restored a people gathered his special possession to live with him, then all opposition to his rule and all sin must be done away with. These nations must be destroyed if God's plan to have a holy people live with him is to be realized. Now, we might be tempted at this point to think, surely this is unfair. God has chosen for himself a people seemingly randomly, and all others are going to be cast out. How is this fair or just? It almost seems, doesn't it, like that dinner lady at school who has a chosen child, and that child can do no wrong, but everyone else is punished to protect that child. I'm nearly over that, don't worry. Well, if we feel like that, if we think that it's unfair, we need to remember again who these nations are. In Genesis chapter 15, when God promises to give Abraham this land, we're told that it will be 400 years before they take it, because the sins of these nations has not yet met its full measure. That is, for 400 years, God is patient with these nations. He blesses them in the land. He provides everything that they need, and yet they still again and again reject him and want nothing to do with him. God is incredibly patient with them and generous towards them, but they want nothing to do with him. They continued in idol worship, abusive temple prostitution, and even the sacrifice of their own children towards these so-called gods. What they now face is God's long-withheld just judgment at their rebellion against him. If we find ourselves thinking this is unjust, then we need to look again, because actually the thing that should shock us, the thing that should astonish us, is that God would welcome anyone into this good land to live with him. If justice were done, then no one would know God. No one would live with him. If every person has rebelled against God and rejected his good rule, usurping the king of the whole universe, then justice is for each and every one of us to be told that because of our sin, we can't come in. That our rejection of God has separated us from him and we cannot live with him. That is what justice would look like. That would be fair. But what we have here is God's astounding grace, that he might take for himself a people, rescuing them from slavery, declaring them holy, and calling them his treasured possession, with the promise of life with him in a perfect land, free from opposition and enemies. To live with God, that is God's gracious plan. That's what he promised to Abraham, for Eden to be restored, the world as it should be. But that does leave us with a problem, doesn't it? Because you don't have to live long in this world to realize that this never happened. When we look over to the land of Canaan, it's very clear that it is not a perfect land. It is not a land free from sin and its consequences. We can look at our own lives, can't we? And very quickly see that we still live in a sin-stained world where struggles with sin is never far away. Sickness and sadness and sorrow are always round the corner. We don't live in this promised land. And if we've been here for this Deuteronomy series so far, then this won't come as a shock to us. God's plan of a holy people who live with him in his good land was never realized in the life of Israel. The hint is there in that word that we've seen over and over again so far. Look with me to verse 12, that word if. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. The problem didn't lie in God's ability to keep his promises and his faithfulness and his power to bring it about. The problem lay in the people's unfaithfulness. Even before God's people entered the land, God told Moses just before he died that God's people would reject his covenant and forfeit this blessing that he longed to give them. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, you are going to rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. And in that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. The problem is that God's people were no different to the nations around them. The problem was not out there so that they could drive out the other nations and there be a perfect land. The problem was in here. That is, God's people had that same heart problem, the same sin problem, and so they chased after other gods. They worshipped other things and turned away from God too. And ultimately, they faced that same judgment themselves for their rebellion against God, as God used the Babylonians to bring destruction on Israel. And so we might be left asking, well, will God ever bring about his good plan? Will he ever have for himself a holy nation, a treasured possession, who live with him in his good land, under his good rule? How will God bring about his plan? How will he destroy his enemies and keep his promises? Well, that's the question that verses 17 to 26 answer for us. How will God destroy his enemies? These verses act almost as a blueprint for how God will bring about his good plan for the world. He hasn't forgotten and he will keep his promises because he is faithful. But as we read these, we need to be careful as we apply them. Because as we come to the New Testament, we see that God's big picture plan to restore what was lost at the fall is no longer centered around building a physical kingdom on earth like Israel. So it's not going to be by our military conquest that this will come about. So we're not meant to read these verses and then get into training with swords and go along to the gun club. But by telling us how it should have been brought about, we do get a blueprint for how God will go about destroying his enemies. Well, look with me to verse 17, back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 17. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? You can imagine God's people looking at the seven nations around them and shaking in their boots, can't you? Like a soldier about to land on Normandy Beach, wondering, how is this possible? And we might equally find ourselves looking around at the world in opposition to God and wondering the same ourselves. Opposition to God seems so powerful and so numerous, sin still seems to be at large. The church might feel weak. I am weak. I can't even get a grip of my own sin. So how is God going to bring about a world free from sin, a world free from opposition to himself? Well, as they stand on the edge of the promised land, God's people are told here to do three things. Look back and remember. Look around and trust. Look forward and fight. So look back and remember, verse 18 and 19. It says, but do not be afraid of them. Remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You saw with your own eyes the great trials, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. As God's people attempted to be afraid of the nations around them and doubt God's ability to defeat them, Moses says, look back and remember. And look what God has already done. He has already defeated greater enemies than those who are before you today. He has brought you out of slavery, showing himself powerful to deal with any opposition that stands in your way now. So look back and remember. Secondly, he says, look around and trust, verses 21 to 24. Do not be terrified by them. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed. Did you notice the repeating pattern in that section? It says, the Lord will. The Lord will. He will. Message? That same God who defeated your enemies is with you, fighting for you, alongside you, and he will do it. He will make sure it happens. So verses 25 and 26, look forward and fight. The images of their gods that you are to burn in the fire, do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it. For it is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. Do not bring a detestable thing into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Regard it as vile and utterly detest it, for it is set apart for destruction. The call is look forward and fight. I recently watched Braveheart for the first time in years. It's definitely not a film for the faint-hearted. I'd forgotten what it was like, really. But at the start of the film, you're in a Scottish village, and it's occupied by the English forces we don't come across very well. And the Scottish are beaten down. They aren't putting up a fight at all. They'd probably learnt that it was futile to try and fight. They always lost, and things just got worse. But once William Wallace comes and defeats that first English army, freeing them, it was like they all burst into life. That great victory seemed to set off a chain reaction that was always heading towards victory and the defeat of all opposition to have their own land once more, with a bit of kilt lifting for good measure. Well, that is almost what we have here. For us as God's people, when we look around us at the world in opposition to God, where sin seems so present and in our face, and we wonder, how can God defeat his enemies and keep his promise of having a people who live with him in a land free from sin and its consequences? We too are called to look back and remember. Remember that God has already won a far greater victory at the cross. Because once we too were slaves, not in Egypt, but slaves to sin. We were mastered by it more so than we will ever realize. We were dead in our sin, separated from God, without hope and without life. But now through Jesus, we have been made alive. We have been set free from slavery to sin. That is, sin is no longer our master. We have died to sin with Jesus. That is, that debt of sin has been paid. And we have been raised with him, free from sin's grasp and brought into relationship with God. The New Testament talks of believers as a holy nation, as God's treasured possession, his chosen people. God has already won the decisive victory at the cross, rescuing for himself a people, dealing with that great sin problem that we see with God's people here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God has defeated his enemies at the cross. The outcome is secure. Victory is coming. And so we're called as well to look around and trust. Once for us, fighting against sin and Satan's temptation seemed pointless. We were powerless to fight sin. We were mastered by it. But now, because of Jesus' great victory at the cross, we are free from sin's power and Satan's accusations. We can now fight sin in a way that we couldn't before. And like God's people, we are not alone in the fight. God has given us his Spirit, who is at work in us and who is greater than Satan and his cronies. That is, that the God who is on our side is more powerful than anything that might stand against us. And so finally, we are called to look forward and fight. That is, fighting sin and fighting against Satan's temptation. That is how lots of this fighting language it is picked up in the New Testament, isn't it? We're not called to fight against flesh and blood. We're called to fight against sin and against Satan, to be ruthless in cutting off sin, putting it to death, fleeing from it, knowing that Satan would love nothing more than to ensnare us, to entangle us, to lead us away from God and his rescue in Jesus. And so we are called to join in the fight, knowing that we are on the winning side. Our fight with sin, like driving out the nations, is not a battle that will be won overnight. It is a slow battle with God's help. God in his wisdom has made it that way. But we are called to fight, knowing that God will destroy his enemies, because the decisive blow has been struck. I don't know what your particular battle with sin is at the moment. Maybe it's greed or coveting or any number of things. It can often feel like sin just keeps coming up in front of us, doesn't it? And we can be tempted to give up the fight. We can be tempted to think that the opposition is too big, that it's too slow going, that it's pointless. We can ask ourselves, why fight at all? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 7 tells us that the fight is worth it because God has rescued us from slavery to sin into relationship with himself. He has graciously chosen us to be a holy nation, to be his treasured possession, to live with him forever in his perfect place, the new creation. He has done everything to make it possible. And one day, the fight will be over. When Jesus returns, and all opposition to God and his rule will be finally done away with, and he will bring us home. On that day, we will finally be free from sin. The battle will be over, and it is surely coming because the decisive victory has already been won. We will live with God in that perfect new creation, free from sin and its consequences. No more sickness. No more war, no more worry of food, no more pain of childlessness and the loss of loved ones. It is coming. It really is. And so the call of God's word to keep us enduring is look back and remember. If you're trusting in Jesus, God has rescued you and brought you to himself. Look around and trust you are not alone. God is with you by his Spirit. So look forward and fight. That is, fight sin with the Spirit's help, knowing that the outcome is secure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your eternal plan and purpose to have for yourself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation to live with you, to restore what was lost at Eden. Thank you that in Jesus you have done everything necessary to make this possible. Thank you that he has defeated sin and death and Satan at the cross. And one day he will return to bring us home to live with you. Please help us to rejoice in that glorious truth. And so with the Spirit's help, fight sin as we long for Jesus' return. In whose name we pray. Amen.